to Psalm 105. Also would encourage you to get your notebook and your pen or your iPad or however you roll, but whatever way that you can become a student of the Word. It's great to jot down cross references and things like that when or thoughts as somebody's teaching the Bible. I think it's always good to have a pen handy and just be ready to jot things down. It's just a really great way to learn. So I encourage you to do that. Okay, once you're there, let's just bow our heads once again and pray. Lord, on the road to Emmaus, you met up with those guys after your resurrection. You began to open up the scriptures, we're told, starting in the prophets, in the Psalms, in the law, and you related it all to you. And so that's what we want to do tonight. In the scriptures, we want to know what it means and says and all of that, but we also want to just see you in the scriptures. Also on the road to Emmaus, Lord, it says you opened their understanding. And we also need that tonight. Because in our own understanding, we can't understand. We might understand what it says, but we want to understand what it means and how it applies to our lives tonight. So, Lord, that's a work of your Spirit, and we pray that you would just do that work tonight. You're so faithful to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, Psalm 105. Before we get rolling into the psalm, I want to just start with maybe just a few introductory things. Let me start by saying this, kind of set the table. One of the characteristics of God that over the years has become very, very important to me is his faithfulness. And it's one of those things that as time goes by, I think you begin to appreciate that more and more and more. His faithfulness. His faithfulness. His faithfulness. Undoubtedly, one of my favorite verses in the Bible is from Lamentations chapter 3. And this is where your pen and paper comes in handy. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22. Jeremiah says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning." And then he says, "Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him." I love that verse. The New Testament verse that deals with faithfulness that is also one of my favorites is from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 that says, "Even when we're faithless, he remains faithful still because he can't deny himself." God is faithful, ladies and gentlemen. Now, Webster defines faithfulness this way. I'm quoting definitions 2 and 3 from Webster's. "Steadfast in affection and allegiance, firm in adherence to a promise or in observance of a duty." That might be kind of a dry definition for you, but let me give you some synonyms for the word faithful. Loyal. Constant, staunch, I like that one, steadfast, and resolute. God is faithful. And when God gives a promise, God is faithful to his promise. When God sets his affection, God is faithful. Now, I'm a Rams fan. I know what it means to be faithful, okay? I know what it means to go through the thick and the thin, the good and the bad, and mostly bad. But my faithfulness to the Rams, it doesn't even come close. That's a stupid example. But, you know, God is faithful to us. Amen? Amen. Faithfulness is a great thing. We think of faithfulness, and it's such a good thing. We think of it in terms of, in a marriage, man, faithfulness. We think of it in terms of just being like a loyal fan. You're faithful to your team. Faithfulness is one of those characteristics that is, you know, looked at by society as something that we love and we like and all that stuff. But the faithfulness of God blows away any kind of faithfulness that we can muster up in any area of life. And the reason I bring that up is because in Psalm 105 and 106, that's what these psalms are dealing with. They go together. They're like Siamese twins. Psalm 105 and Psalm 106 both are dealing with the faithfulness of God, okay? Now, as we'll discover, and we're only going to do Psalm 105 tonight, and then on Sunday probably we'll tackle 106. But what we're going to discover is though the theme is the same, it's dealing with the faithfulness of God, it's just going to be looked at from two slightly different angles. And we'll talk more about that as we get into it. But Psalm 105 and 106, as I said, are dealing with the faithfulness of God. As we look at Psalm 105, we'll see that God's faithfulness has to do with his covenant. And then in Psalm 106, what we'll see is that God is faithful even in spite of sin and failure. Amen to that one? That's a good one. Another thing that I have something here that I need. That's the reason I'm looking at my notes here. There's something I'm leaving out that I needed to add. And I can't remember what it is. It'll come to me. Anyways, back to the intro. Psalm 105. Now, the cool thing about Psalm 105 is the way that we are looking at God's faithfulness, the context of, in which we find that happening is as it relates to his promise to the nation Israel, okay? So as we go through this, the theme is going to be God's faithfulness, but the way that we're applying this in the context of what the scripture is talking about is how God is faithful to the nation Israel. Now that's awesome because Israel serves as a fantastic illustration of God's faithfulness as it relates to our lives. Amen? If you know anything about the history of Israel, you know that God is faithful through the thick and the thin. And so as we go through this, though the context is dealing with the nation Israel, and we always want to keep things in context, the cool thing is there's going to be tons of application as it relates to us. So let's go ahead and get into this. I'll give you kind of the outline as we go, because there's like seven different bite-sized chunks that we're going to break this up into. The first one deals with the first six verses. So number one, the first six verses deal with thanks and praise. And this really kind of is the nature of the psalm. It's a psalm of thanks. It's a psalm of praise. And so that's what we're going to look at in Psalm 1. Oh, I just remembered that other thing I was going to tell you. The author of Psalm 105. We don't have the author given to us. Usually, you know, in the title, we'll have the author. We don't have that here, but we do know that the author of Psalm 105 is none other than David. And the reason we know that is because you might have a little cross-reference or a footnote in your Bible that points you to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, that's the chapter where we read about David going onto the throne of Israel, and he, first order of business, brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. You guys remember that in your history? Okay, so once that happened, what he did is he wrote a song and he gave it to Asaph, good old Asaph, and Asaph played that song. So the first, I think, 22 verses of this, first 15 verses of this psalm are quoted in verses like 8 through 22 in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. All that to say, we know for sure that this is David that wrote this. Okay, let's go ahead and get back to our outline. Let's just go ahead and read the first six verses. Again, first section here is dealing with thanks and praise. He starts out by saying, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works, glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord in his strength, seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones." I love this because David just kind of starts out with an explosion of praise. But it's also kind of an exhortation to praise and thank, isn't it? In other words, he's inviting us to join in. In this short section, in fact, in the first five verses, there's nine imperatives, nine command statements. Thank, call, make known, sing times two, glory, seek times two, and remember. He's kind of inviting us in. Hey, don't just sit there on your rear. Get involved. Wake up. Hey, thank the Lord. Praise the Lord. Remember the Lord. Seek the Lord. Amen? And he doesn't even tell us why really yet. He's just saying do that. A couple of things I want to just make note of before we move on. I love verse 2, and this may sound really, really simplistic. This is just kind of an aside from the main theme of the psalm. But in verse 2 where it says, sing to him, sing praises to him, I love that. You know, maybe you're kind of new to church, and you're like, why the heck do we have like sing-song time? What's up with that? The reason we do that is not just to, you know, have an outlet for struggling musicians or whatever. The reason we have music is because, man, One, it's a very natural thing to sing to the Lord. Secondly, we're exhorted all through the scriptures to sing to him. And again, this may sound like a really simplistic, not needing to be said statement, but I want to point something very simple out to you, but is important. Look in verse 2. It says, sing what? What does it say? Sing praises to what? To him. Sing to him. The reason I point that out is not because I don't think you can read, but because, listen, that may be a really simple thing, sing to him. But see, this is where the song, if you would call it that, time at church changes. See, I used to think that the beginning of church was we would sing about him. But then one day it clicked. We're not singing just about him. Oh, we are singing about him and the songs are about him. But when it really becomes worship is when you begin to sing to him. When, in other words, you realize the Lord's right here. He's in our midst. And it's such an awesome day when you just forget about how bad your voice is, or how good your voice is, or how good you think your voice is. And you forget about the fact that you don't want to look like you're too into it because your mom and dad are here. Or you don't want your wife to let on that you're actually into this. Or your husband to let on. You know what I'm saying? All those little stupid mind games we play. We don't want to think that people are thinking we're oh so holy if we sing. Just, it's such a great day when you get over yourself. Amen. And you realize that it's about the Lord. And you do what you need to do to just praise him. For me, I don't know if you noticed this. I close my eyes whenever I lead worship. And there's a lot of schools of thought that would say, don't do that. You know, don't close your eyes when you, because you want to engage people. I'm not really interested in engaging you, to be honest with you. I'm sorry. I'm more interested in being engaged with my Lord. Amen. And so for me, if I have my eyes open and I look out at you guys and you guys are checking your watch or looking around like this, I'm thinking, why aren't they worshiping? So at that time, I'm not worshiping. I'm like, man, the lights are wrong. It's hot in here. What's that smell? You know, who's making that noise? Why are they getting up? Why are they moving around in the middle of the service? It's so distracting. So that's why I just have to close my eyes and say, forget you, basically. Never mind. As far as I go with that quote. And I just have to say, Lord, it's all about you. And so this may sound really simple, but can I just encourage you, especially the guys who think you're too cool to sing? Listen, sing to the Lord. This time will become so much more meaningful when you just, man, sing to him, engage your heart. You got to be proactive. You got to, you have to kind of will it to happen a little bit. You know, we don't always feel like singing, but this is a great time to just forget your feelings sometimes and say, Lord, you deserve to be sung to. You're God. Amen. And so, man, just want to encourage you in that little short thing. And then verse 3, it says, glory in his name. Again, I'm reading from the ESV. The word glory there might be better translated boast. Boast in his name. Boast in his name. And there's a lot of confusion when you talk about the name of God. And sometimes people think it's like, you know, like a CB handle, like in the name of Jesus, over and out, 10-4. Or in the name of Jesus. And if you just say it just right, then you can get whatever you want to happen. When you're talking about the name of Jesus, you're talking about the character of who he is, what his name represents, his person. And so when you're saying glory in his name, what you're saying is boast about who Jesus is. Talk about how cool he is. Each one of these little things is a little sermonette. I know based on my notes, I need to hurry. But it goes on to verse 4, and I like this. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. I always find that word seek to be kind of fascinating because the word seek literally means to resort to or to frequent a place. Frequent the Lord's presence. Amen. Resort to God's presence. You know, I don't know about you guys. Once in a while I'm online, I'm checking like ridiculous deals on resorts, especially when it's April and it's hailing. And you're like, Cancun, and then I'll be happy in my life if I can just find a resort, you know. You know, the greatest resort is not in Cancun or Hawaii or any of those places. The greatest resort is in the presence of the Lord. And in fact, you can go to those places, and if you don't seek the Lord's presence while you're there, you won't be satisfied there either. You'll think, oh, I just got to get out of this stupid town where it rains all the time and just go somewhere and then I'll be happy. No, you won't. Not if you're not in the presence of the Lord. He's the ultimate resort. He's the place to frequent. And the great thing is, because we live in the new covenant, we don't have to go to a place. I just got back from Jerusalem. Guess what? You don't have to go to Jerusalem to be in the presence of God. I know the old joke is, you know, that when you call the, you know, the Lord from Jerusalem, it's not long distance. It's a local call. But that's not true. The reality is that he resides in his believers. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. His presence is with us all the time. And so really, we can go into his presence as often as we choose to. And in reality, we're always in his presence, aren't we? But all that to say, you can kind of tweak that, look at those verses. One last one, we'll look at verse 5. He says, remember the wondrous works which he has done. The word remember is key because we tend to forget. And we're exhorted. And this really comes into play in chapter 106, which we'll look at next week, where when we see a failure to remember how good God is and a failure to remember what he's done, that's when we get in trouble. And so I'm so thankful that we have communion all the time because we're to do that in remembrance of the cross. And that's because God knows we need to keep that at the forefront of our minds or else we'll wander. We'll talk more about that in chapter 106. Let's look at the second section now. And remember what I told you, that the theme of this whole text is the faithfulness of God, but it's in the context of dealing with the history of Israel. We're seeing the faithfulness of God illustrated by his dealings with the nation Israel. And in verses 7 through 11, we have now kind of a reminder of the covenant that God made with Israel. And this may get a little technical, but I need you guys to listen as we go through this. Let's read it first, verse 7. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel. Now, Israel is the other name of Jacob, but became the name of the nation, as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. Basically, what's being said there is that God is going to be faithful to the promise he made to Abraham and to his descendants. So, like I said, verses 1 through 6 are dealing with thanks and praise. But up to this point, we're not sure why we're thanking and praising him. But now as we get to verses 7 through 11, the context is we're thanking him and praising him because of his faithfulness to his promise that he made to Abraham. Now, this is really, really key. And I want you to tune in a little bit. But notice that the word covenant is used a number of times, promise, oath. And the understanding of God's covenants are important. The covenant that is, let me actually just give you a definition for the word covenant before we get too far. Let me jot this down in your notes. The word covenant literally just means, in its simple definition, an alliance, a pledge, a promise, or an oath. And God had made a promise to Abraham. You have to remember, Abraham was living in the Ur of the Chaldees in the east, and he was in an idol-worshipping home, in an idol-worshipping city, in an idol-worshipping country. And God, by his grace, came to Abraham, initiated contact, said, I want you to go to the land that I'll show you where it's at. Where is it? I don't know. I'll show you. Okay. So he left and he came to the land of Canaan, what we would call Israel. It was inhabited by the Canaanites. And he gives him a promise and basically says, I'm going to give you this land. In fact, let's just kind of explore this idea. This is known as the Abrahamic covenant. You might want to jot that down. The Abrahamic covenant. And you can find it in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and reiterated in Genesis 17. So that's Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and Genesis 17. And I won't take the time to go back and read it, but when you look at that covenant, and this is all very important, just kind of, it's stuff you need to know as a Christian. So it may be boring to you, but you got to eat your vegetables sometimes. So just hang in there. When you look at those three passages, and when you read the Abrahamic covenant, basically, let me give you what it consists of. What was this promise, this oath that God made? Number one, God says to him in chapter 12 and verse 15, or chapter 15, that God will, he says, I will bless you and make you a great nation. Because the first part of God's promise was, I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to make you a great nation, meaning that from him, from Abraham, would come a whole new nation. We know him as the Jews, okay? Secondly, he says, verse 2 of chapter 12, I will make your name great. And that's certainly come to pass, right? Abraham's one of the greatest men that ever lived. Thirdly, the third part of the Abrahamic covenant was he would bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him. We'll come back to that one. That's an important one. God says, I will bless those who bless you and I will curse those who curse you. The next thing of this covenant, he says, and this is probably the most important part of the covenant, he says, I will bless all families through you. Now, the reason that that's the most important part of the covenant is because what's meant by that is that through Abraham would come the promised Messiah. That all the nations of the world, every family in the world would be blessed because of Abraham, because from Abraham would come Jesus. It was his line. Does that make sense? And then lastly, and this is actually the part of the covenant that is referred to here in our text, he says, and I will give you this land. Remember, at the time he received the covenant, he's there standing in the land of Canaan. And he says, I'm going to give you this land. In chapter 17, he actually maps it out and says, from the river of Egypt, which is what? The Nile, to the river Euphrates. That was all part of the land deal that God gave Israel. And then really far north and really far south, a huge chunk of land that God gave to Israel. Now, it's interesting because he also told him in that first giving of the promise that it wasn't going to happen right away, but that they would first have to go into a foreign land for 400 years or four generations because the sin of the Amorites had not yet been filled up. In other words, the people that were living in the land that God was giving to them were still, God was giving them time. God was giving them grace. Which, by the way, is a good thing to kind of have in your thinking, because a lot of people will come to passages like Genesis 12, 15, and later on when they come into the land, and God is giving them an order to extinguish whole people groups. I want you to kill every Philistine. I want you to kill every Canaanite. I want you to kill every Perizzite. I want you to kill all the Ites there that were living in Canaan. And people have a problem with that. How could a loving God order the extinction of those people groups? Well, number one, don't argue with God. Number two, the point is this, is that we have to remember God gave them hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years to repent and to turn. But they were so infected with sin and so rebellious that the most merciful thing that he could do was to take them out so that they don't kill themselves and so they don't infect his kids. Okay, the old illustration is an old one, but it's a good one. If I'm out in my front yard and the gate's open, and into the front yard comes this dog with foaming mouth and growling at my kids, what am I going to do? Here, puppy, puppy, puppy. No. I'm going to go in my room. I'm going to get a certain instrument with bullets in it. And I'm going to shoot the dog dead. Or I'm going to beat it over the head with a baseball bat until it's not breathing anymore. Why? Because I'm such a cruel man? No. But because it's the most merciful thing I can do for that dog, because he's dying slowly of rabies anyway, and the most merciful thing I can do for my kids to protect him from the rabies. And that's probably an illustration that breaks down easily, but God knew that it was so infected and bad, it was the most merciful thing he could do for the Canaanites, and it was the most merciful thing he could do for his people. So maybe that's a simplistic way of explaining that, but all that to say is God says, I'm going to give you this land. Now, back to the promise here. A couple more things about the Abrahamic covenant, and you need to go back and read this stuff. Okay, you need to do your own homework on this. But something that you need to remember about that, two more things. Number one, the Abrahamic covenant is what we call a unilateral covenant. A unilateral covenant. What that means is that it's one-sided. In other words, God set the terms, and then God was responsible for fulfilling all the terms. In fact, when he made the covenant with Abraham, he said, okay, I want you to cut these animals in half and get ready because we're going to cut covenant together. We're going to make a covenant. And one of the ceremonies that you would do in that day is you'd cut an animal in half. You'd walk in between the animals. You'd shake on your terms and agree to your terms, in essence saying, if you don't come through with your side of the deal, that's what's going to happen to you. This is deadly serious what we're doing. So Abraham cuts these animals up and he's waiting. He's waiting for the Lord to show up. God's not showing up. God's showing up. And pretty soon, like, Abraham's falling asleep. And then later, God shows up with this pillar of fire, basically, in the midst of those animals and talks about the terms of the covenant. The point, the very visual point was this. This has nothing to do with you, Abraham. I will do these things apart from your participation. I'm setting the terms, and I am going to make it happen. Does that make sense? It was a one-sided covenant. So the Abrahamic covenant is a unilateral covenant. The second thing, and this is in our text, look at verse 10. It's an everlasting covenant. An everlasting covenant. That means it doesn't end, okay? In other words, here's why that's... Let me just give you a couple reasons why that's important to us. Because what was part of that covenant? God says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Guys, in a very pragmatic way, we need to be those who support the nation Israel. Because they're God's people. Yes, for the vast majority of them are in rebellion and unbelief that Jesus is Messiah. But we need to love them. We need to bless them. We need to pray for them. And I'm convinced one of the reasons that our country has been so blessed is not because we're such can-do people. We pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and democracy and all that stuff. And I'm all about democracy. Democracy is not why we've been so blessed. One of the main reasons I think we've been blessed is because we've stood by Israel. I love what I just got back from there. And they have this shirt that says, don't worry, America, Israel's behind you. We think we're big, bad America standing behind Israel. It's the other way around. And what concerns me is, and I'm not a big politics guy from the pulpit, but what concerns me is that the policy of our nation is going so against our past policies. And we are, I think, in more danger now as a country than we've ever been. All the moral stuff, all the moral issues of our country, that's true. But the biggest issue in my mind is whether or not we continue our support to Israel. So I think when we pray for our president, when we pray, and I hope you do, and pray for our senators and all that stuff, that we are praying that we would continue to take a stand with Israel. Amen? Because I really think that's the key. Another reason why this is really important is because God promised Israel the land. You're reading about in the news all the time how, and this is related to the last thing I was just talking about, how we're reading in the news all the time that the key to Middle East peace, we think, is land for peace, land for peace. And if we'll just give back the land to the Arabs, to the so-called Palestinians, to the 1967 borders, that then we'll have peace. That is absolutely not ever going to be true. If we give back that land, if they give back the land, at one point, Israel will be about 10 miles wide. And the whole key of an enemy is to what? Divide and conquer. And you know what? If you think land for peace is going to work, it just will not. I mean, all you have to do is look at the Gaza Strip. It's just going to be another thing. It's interesting. When we were in Israel, we were talking to our tour guide, Jane, awesome lady. And she was talking about how they recently did a poll for the Arabs who are living in Israel and Jerusalem, who are citizens. And they overwhelmingly don't want there to be a Palestinian state. Why? Because they're Israeli citizens with all the benefits of being Israeli citizens, including health care. And they do not want there to be a Palestinian state. Just kind of an interesting poll that you won't read about on CNN, for sure. All that to say is that pray against that whole land for peace thing. It's a farce. It's a joke, and it will never happen. Because the peace that's being propagated by Ahmadinejad and the Palestinian statehood and all that stuff, here's what their idea of peace is. Push Israel into the ocean. And a world without Israel will bring peace. That's their idea of peace. We know that peace will come to Jerusalem.
Amen.
But it's not going to be through brokering peace deals. It's when the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, comes back. All that to say is that this is very relevant for today. We need to be those. That's why we go to Israel. That's one of the reasons we go to Israel. We spend the time. We spend the money. We go there to spend money and to be a blessing to them because God has got an awesome plan. One last thing, and I know I'm really belaboring this point, but luckily for you, I've slowed the clock down. Another reason why this is really important is because there's a theology that has crept into the church known as replacement theology or supersessionism, I think is what they call it as well. And in essence, in short, basically what it is this, that God is done with the Jewish nation, the Jewish people as a nation, and that all the promises that were given to Israel now have been given to the church. And all the promises of prosperity and blessing and everything that were promised to Israel, we take those who hold on to the replacement theology and they apply them to themselves. The funny thing that I always find about this is they never grab onto the curses and apply those to the church. That may sound like you're splitting theological hairs, but it's not. You have to understand. We read the Bible literally, okay? And when the Bible talks about Israel, it's talking about Israel. God has a plan for Israel. God is not going to renege on his promises to Israel. Though for a season, he has kind of turned a back to them so that we could be brought in, Gentiles, hello. God will, Romans 9, 10, and 11, fulfill his plan for the Jewish nation. And so we need to be those. If we don't get that, if we don't understand that the church is a separate entity than Israel, then we get all fouled up in our eschatology. We get all fouled up in how God's dealing in end times things. Does that make sense? We live in a very special time called the age of the church that was born Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost and will be done at the rapture of the church. It's called the church age. That's what we live in. And then God, after the church age, will resume his plan for Israel. Does that make sense? So we need to understand that. We need to have a firm grip on that. And I'm scared because there's a lot of confusion or just straight up ignorance about that within the body of Christ. And so, you know, it just really bugs me. A lot of the Word of Faith type TV junk stuff you see on, whatever. Do people still watch TV? Just kidding. A lot of those preachers and stuff are total replacement theology people. And it's dangerous. Some great, great preachers in the past have been replacement theology people. And I can understand how you could come to that conclusion before Israel became a nation again. But in 1948, boom, all of a sudden God's word came true and Israel became a nation again. And now we can see that God's plan for Israel is on track. I took way too long on that. Okay, so let's move on. So the context now, we know it's a psalm of praise and thanks as it relates to God fulfilling his promise to Israel via the Abrahamic covenant, specifically the land. Now check this out. Now let's get moving, okay? Look at verses 16 through 25. Now this is, I've labeled this section, God's faithfulness to prepare and to provide. Listen to this. When he summoned a famine on the land and broke the supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what was said came to pass. And the word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler over his possession, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. Then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And the Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes. He turned their hearts to hate his people and to deal craftily with his servants. We'll stop there. Now, obviously, we just jumped from, you know what I missed? I skipped verses 12, didn't I? Can we just rewind and go to verses 12 through 15? So just kind of let the other verses marinate. But let's go to verses 12 through 15. Okay, now when they were few in number or of little account and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings and at their account, saying, "Touch not my anointed ones." So this section I call God's faithfulness to protect. Early on, after God made the promise to Abraham that he would give them the land and all the rest, there were some really dumb decisions made by Abraham. In the same chapter, no doubt. No less. Right after he made the promise to Abraham, you know what Abraham did? The father of faith. There was a famine in the land, and so he went to Egypt. Egypt always in the Bible is a type or a picture of the world and sin. He goes to Egypt because basically he didn't trust God to provide in the famine. So he goes to Egypt, working in his own understanding, his own strength, scrambling. Anybody ever been there? I know you told me this, God, but I got to make it happen. And so that's what he did. And he goes down there. And on his way down, he's like, you know, baby, talking to Sarah, you're really good looking. And when we get down there, they're going to think you're good looking. And they're going to want you in their harem. And so when they ask you if we're married, could you just lie and basically say you're my sister? And as it says in Genesis 12, so that it goes well with me. Marriage counseling 101. Husband, that's a jerk move. Okay, so basically, that's what happens. They get down there and go, she's good looking. I want her in my harem. And I'm obviously paraphrasing the story. But so they take her, but God intervenes and says, don't you dare touch that woman. She belongs to another man. And so there's this whole thing that happens. Interestingly enough, Isaac, Abraham's son, in chapter 26 of Genesis, when he's in the land and there's a famine in the land, he doesn't go to Egypt, but he goes to the Philistines. Same exact thing. He also had a good-looking wife. And they're like, hey, we want her in our harem. And he goes, can you just lie and say you're my sister? Boy, there's an example of your kids following in your footsteps. The point is that in each instance, even when they were being stupid, God protected them in their stupidity. When we're faithless, he remains faithful still. He can't deny himself. I love that. So God protected them. And so that's what's being referred to, by the way, in verse 15 when it says, he said to those people, touch not my anointed ones. So early on in that covenant, God was protecting them. And then in the chapter, in the verses that we read, we see that God was faithful to prepare and to provide. So in the text, we're jumping forward. And he's just kind of rehearsing the well-known history. You know, and he jumps forward to the story of Joseph. Now, remember what happened. Abraham had a son whose name was? Abraham had a son whose name was? Isaac. Isaac had a son whose name was? Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. Jacob, or Israel, had 12 sons. You guys remember that? That's what we call the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, one of those 12 sons was named Joseph. And unfortunately, Jacob favored Joseph. Remember, he gave him the coat with long sleeves or the coat of many colors. And Joseph was this guy who had these amazing dreams, and he would interpret them. And basically, the dreams were like this. I'm going to rule over my brothers. And he would go and tell his brothers these things. He was, you know, a very spiritual guy, but maybe not too bright when it comes to relations. Anyways, I'm just kidding on that. Let's jump, just go through the story quickly. It's important. The brothers hated him. They're jealous. One day they see their opportunity. They throw Joseph into the pit. Remember that? They sell him to these Midianite traders. Joseph ends up in Egypt, which, by the way, we see a little added extra little information that we don't have in the Genesis account, where it says that his feet were hurt with fetters and his neck was put in a collar of iron. We don't read about that. But there's Joseph like an animal being led to Egypt. Once he gets to Egypt, he's sold as a slave, a young guy, probably in his teens, 17 or so. He's bought by a guy by the name of, remember, Potiphar. Potiphar gave him a little responsibility. You know what's cool about Joseph is you never see an account of him complaining in the text. And he says, okay, I'm a slave. I'm going to do the best job I can do as a slave. And so God blesses him. And pretty soon he's like in charge of Potiphar's house. You guys remember Potiphar had a wife that was maybe a desperate housewife? And so she like comes on to Joseph. And Joseph's like, look, you know, your husband has given me everything in this house except for you. And like one day she like tricks him. You guys remember that? She like excuses all of the servants. And then she full on like comes on to him. And she's like, have sex with me, you know, lie with me. It's basically what she was saying. Real subtle chick. And then Joseph, like, she grabs him. And Joe, to his credit, just like wiggles right out of that coat. Bam, hits the road. When the husband comes home, the coat is still in his wife's hand. And she says, hey, that Joseph kid tried to rape me. Falsely accused. He's thrown in jail. He's there for years. He's forgotten about. Now, keep in mind, he had received these dreams that someday he was going to rule. Someday he was going to have this prominent position. He'd been sold as a slave. Ended up in a whole different country, away from everything he knew. He'd been falsely accused of rape. He'd been lost and forgotten in a dungeon for years. Remember what happened, though? One day, Pharaoh had a dream, and he couldn't interpret it. And one of the guys that had been in prison with Joseph was like, yo, I just remembered, there's this guy in prison. His name's Joseph. And one day, we're told, Joseph's whole life changed. They got him, they shaved him, they cleaned him, and they brought him before Pharaoh. He interprets Pharaoh's dream. The dream, by the way, had to do with there was going to be a 7 years of plenty, and then there was going to be 7 years of famine. So Joseph interpreted the dream, and he's like, oh, by the way, maybe you should have somebody like in charge of like the 7 years of plenty and like maybe store up some food for the 7 bad years that are coming. And then Pharaoh was like, who's better than you? You're the guy. And he became second in command in the whole land in one day. Amen. Now, the cool thing was, is that this famine hit, and Joseph's family in Canaan were desperate for food. This is a really great story, great movie, really. I can't give it justice right now, but you remember what happened. Eventually, they came. Joseph revealed himself to his brothers and all that. You guys remember that? All that to say, look at verse 16. This is really fascinating to me. When he summoned a famine in the land and broke the supply of bread, he sent a man ahead of them. This is interesting to me. Do you get that perspective? God said, I'm going to cause these guys to come down. I'm going to use a famine to do it, but I'm going to send somebody ahead. Now, is that the way you would describe Joseph's story? God sending him ahead to provide for his family in the future? Maybe in hindsight, but that is not, I mean, God, how about just like an email or just, hey, could you go to Egypt, please? But what I love about this is that, you know, if you read that story, it just seems like Joseph's life is out of control. That God has forgotten about all the promises that he made to Joseph. That whatever was there when he was young, it's gone now. And Joseph, now you're just a slave and a prisoner. You're just a convict. You're nobody. You're forgotten about. But in reality, what was happening was God was just setting everything up because he had made a promise. And he was fulfilling it. And what's interesting, the perspective here is that God caused that famine. God sent Joseph. God allowed Joseph to be treated like an animal. I wonder, and you never read this in the book of Genesis, but I wonder if there were times where Joe was like, where's those promises, God? You forgot about me? Yeah, like all those dreams are going to come true. I'm sitting in the bottom of a dungeon. And I say all that to remind us that God is faithful and he's preparing and providing. He's doing something way bigger. He was doing something way bigger than Joe could have even understood. Amen. This is the classic example of Romans 8:28 that all things are working together for good. And I just want to remind you because, you know, the Lord will put promises in our lives and God has a plan for us. And there's going to be times where you think to yourself, my life is spinning out of control. I thought God was going to use me to do this, and now I'm just pumping gas. Or, you know, God was going to do this, but now like, my business is falling apart, and I was going to do that, and my marriage is... And da, da, da. Could it be that God is actually using those things to get you right where he wants you? To do something maybe bigger than you understand? I'm not God, and I can't tell you what he's doing. But as we'll see, he's faithful. He's faithful in our circumstances. He's faithful in our mistakes. He's faithful. And he's powerful. And he's sovereign. And I'm sure there's a lot more things you could pull out of that. The story continues. And you'll notice in verse 25, it says, he turned their hearts to hate his people. You remember when Joseph went to Egypt and finally his family joined him, they were stoked because they got to stay in Egypt. Everything was gravy. Everything was good. They had food. They had a place to just be there with the family. And all of a sudden, God began to bless the Jews as they're living in Egypt over the 400-year period. They became literally a nation of probably 3+ million people. And there was a new Pharaoh in town. And that Pharaoh didn't remember the old Joseph situation. All that Pharaoh saw was that people could be a powerful people and he was threatened by them. And so he enslaved them. Remember that? And he made them, you know, make brick and then he took away their straw and all that. I mean, he just was a heavy, heavy taskmaster to them. So this all of a sudden turned bad. And that's, of course, where the next few verses come in. Verses 26 through 38. This is the longest section. Let me go ahead and read it through, but this one moves fairly quick. You remember the story. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. You see, once they had become, you know, under the taskmaster of Pharaoh, they cried out to God. And in Exodus chapter 3, God tells Moses, I've seen and heard the cry of my people. And he raised up Moses to be a deliverer. He sent darkness. Now, this is referring to what I'm going to read to you is the plagues. Remember when Moses came on the scene? It's a long, amazing, awesome story. But remember, Moses was called by God to go and take, you know, tell Pharaoh, hey, God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh's like, yeah, who's this God of yours that I should obey him? And he hardened his heart so God would harden Pharaoh's heart. And we're told that, you know, that God would just send these plagues through the hand of Moses. And we get kind of a recap here. He sent darkness and he made the land dark. And he did not rebel against his words. He turned their waters into blood. He caused their fish to die. The land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of the kings. And I've said it many times, the frog thing would have changed my heart. That would have been gross. He spoke and there came swarms of flies and gnats throughout their country. He gave them hail for rain. And fiery lightning bolts through their land. And he struck down their vines and their fig trees and shattered their trees of their country. He spoke And the locusts came, young locusts without number, and devoured all the vegetation in their land and ate up the fruit of their ground. He struck down all their firstborn in the land, their firstborn of their strength. And he brought out Israel with silver and gold, and there was none among the tribes who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for dread of them had fallen upon it. So long story short, you guys remember that Moses gave them all those plagues, or God did all those plagues. And Pharaoh would be like content to be like, okay, you can go out. No, you can't. Yes, no, yes. And he was going back and forth. And finally, there was the one last plague. It was the plague of death to the firstborn of every family in the land, including the Jews at this point too. But he made a provision. He said, look, this is what's going to happen. The angel of death is coming. But I'm going to give you a provision. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to get ready to go. And I want you to also bring a lamb, bring it into your house for X amount of days. I want you to examine it, make sure it's a proper lamb. That lamb is going to be the substitute for your firstborn child. And what you're going to do is you're going to kill that lamb, and you're going to take its blood, and you're going to put the blood in the basin of the door, and you're going to smear the blood on the side post of the door and on the top. And when the angel of death comes through the land, and if he sees the blood of that lamb, when the angel of death comes through the land and sees the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of the house, he will then what? Pass over that house. And so the plague again was the firstborn of every household. So the lamb was a substitute for the firstborn of every household, right? And I've always thought, man, if I was like the firstborn and my dad was killing the lamb, I'd be like, Dad, you missed a spot. If we could just get a little more blood here and then up here. And then why don't we just, in fact, let's paint the house. And we do not want the angel of death missing this house, okay? And so the night came, and the angel of death came, and every single family without exception in the whole nation, except for those who had the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of their home, the firstborn died. And that was the straw that broke the proverbial camel's back, because Pharaoh basically said, get out of my land. And the people were freaked out, and they just gave him all their gold and silver and were like, they went. God delivered them. Amen. Now, we love that story also, just as an aside, because you have to remember that Jesus, 1 Corinthians 5:7, is our Passover lamb. Okay? Jesus was, as we talked about last Thursday, the substitute for us. And he died on that cross. He shed his blood as a substitute for us. And the way that we escape death, you guys, is we have to apply the blood of Jesus, as it were, to the doorpost of our heart. We have to receive that sacrifice by faith and say, Lord, I believe that you died for me. And that's when we're saved. That's when we're, if you would complete the picture, brought out of Egypt. Amen? Well, that's the awesome part of the story. And then verse 39, now we're talking about, now they're out of Egypt, and now we have God's provision, not only to deliver, which was the last section, but his faithfulness to deliver, and his faithfulness now in the wilderness. Look at verse 39. He spread a cloud for a covering, a fire to light by night. They asked, and he brought quail. He gave them bread from heaven in abundance. He opened the rock, and water gushed out, and it flowed through the desert like a river. Now, each one of those incidences has an awesome story attached to it, but for now, we'll just leave it there. The point is this. When God brought them out of Egypt, great, now they're in the middle of the desert. But what did God do? He provided cloud by day to give them shade, then a fire by night, and he would lead them, and he gave them manna. He gave them quail. He gave them water like a river coming out of a rock. God took nothing and made something happen. And God, basically the point is, God was faithful to provide for them in that wilderness experience. Make the application. In those wilderness experiences of life, in those dry, quiet, desert times where you're like, where are you, God? Just know he will be faithful to provide for you. Jesus is the living water. Jesus is the bread from heaven, the bread of life. And he will see you through those wilderness experiences. And by the way, it was never God's intention to keep them in the wilderness. He then moves them on into the land. Look at verse 42. For he remembered his promise to Abraham, his servant. Remember, that's what all this is about. Abraham was in the land. They left the land. They've now come back into the land because God made a promise. Verse 43, so he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing, and gave them the land of the nations. And they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Amen. Now remember, in that last section I put that God is faithful to give the victory. What's cool is when they came into that land, and there's a lot of story behind it, but when they got into the land, basically what they found is that the people had been living there. They took them over. So they had their homes, they had their orchards, they had their fields, they had everything. God completely provided for them. God had said, you can have the land, and by faith they went in and took it. And I just want to tell you again that God is faithful to give us those victories, spiritually speaking. That he wants to bless us spiritually, Ephesians 1:3. He's already given us every spiritual blessing in Christ. And that by faith we can appropriate those into our lives. He's faithful. Now, we're almost done, so let's all stand. The last verse, the last phrase of the last verse says this. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. You know, maybe for tonight you just were like, man, this guy can talk and talk fast. But I want you to understand this. If you missed it all, just know this. Our God is faithful. The illustration we have is through his dealings with Israel, but he is also going to be faithful to you. And he will be faithful to me. He's got a plan, and he's got a purpose for your life. And God has never once not followed through on a promise. It may seem like that right now. You may not see it working out. But pick one of the stories from the nation Israel and apply it to your life. I know you may not be able to say right now where you're standing, God's always been faithful in my life. Maybe you're questioning that, but I guarantee one day you will look back and say, God was faithful. So the key for us is that we have to, by faith, just say, Lord, you're faithful. In the midst of my mess ups and circumstances and everything else, you are faithful. I really feel like perhaps there's some here today, and this was kind of on my heart when I was going through that one section dealing with Joseph. I think that maybe the Lord would is kind of maybe telling me that there's a few of us here tonight that are in kind of the Joseph boat. And what I mean by that is there were some promises made in your life, maybe about ministry, maybe about marriage, where you're like, where's your promise? And a lot of circumstances have happened and a lot of mistakes have been made. And you're like standing here going like, what the heck? I don't know what God's doing in your life. He's God, I'm not. But I do want to remind you that God is working all things together for good in your situation. Amen. And that you don't need to help him. I say that jokingly, but it's not. I mean, that's our tendency, right? We want to help God out. Like, maybe you forgot. So let me just, you know, make this happen. Ooh. Boy, there's a whole sermon about Abraham on that one. You don't need to help God. What do I do? What do I do? What do I do? What about these promises? Here's the key. Trust him. Amen. Yes. And abide in him. Relax. Walk with him. Seek his presence. Worship him. Because God doesn't need your help. Amen. He can do it. Amen? All right, let's pray. Amen. God, thank you so much for your word. And thank you, Lord, that our situation is not going to be the situation where you forget to be faithful. God, thank you that you would even care about us. Who the heck are we? Why would you even know our names? Why would you even care about us? We have fouled everything in our lives up, Lord, that we've touched. And you just love us. So, Lord, we thank you and we praise you. God, I want to pray right now, maybe with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if that was you, if you're like, that's me, I think I'm feeling like God's forgotten about me, there's promises in my life, and I just want prayer for that. If that's you, I want you to raise your hand up right now, and we'll just kind of pray with you, for you. Okay, cool. Keep it up. Great. Okay, Lord, we pray for these that are feeling like maybe Joseph did in the pit. God, that you would just whisper in their ear that you will not forget your promise to them. God, help them just to trust you in the midst of their circumstances. And God, we just pray, Lord, in your name that you'd work all things out in your timing and help them to resist the temptation to try to help you out. Lord, help them to be content in you and to just trust you. It's easier said than done. So, Lord, we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.